Well, take your copy of God's Word, and let's go to that psalm that we sang, or that we read, rather, antiphonally, which was probably sung antiphonally in the worship in the nation of Israel. At least that's what many of the scholars believe, that this is a unique psalm in which you have that repetition of for his mercy endures forever. If you have a newer translation, sometimes it'll have covenant love, it'll have fidelity. There's several different words. I'll mention that here in a few moments. But that's because that word, for his mercy endures forever, is so, in the words of the Puritans, I love it when they referred to words that had so much meaning. It is, for his mercy endures forever, the mercy, it's a very pregnant word. That means it is just so heavy and has so much in it. And Lord willing, we'll come to view of that here in just a few moments. This past week, you know, it's interesting to hear the and to see the secular view of this holiday that we have that we call Thanksgiving. It has been foreshadowed by the overemphasis, I think, of Halloween. And then all of this is overshadowed by Christmas because, in the secular world is what I mean, because Christmas trees are already up and everything. When we were up in Pigeon Forge and then driving through Gatlinburg, wow, the lights. We were driving at night. It was just gorgeous. But you would have thought it was the middle of December. And you kind of wanted to say, you know, hey, Thanksgiving isn't here yet. And this whole idea of Thanksgiving and so forth is almost downplayed. And yet, the more years that I am in the ministry and the more I read my Bible, the more I see how that God truly wants to be thanked. That let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That thankfulness should be a part of our daily living, our testimony of our prayers. That thankfulness is a very good thing, and that God dwells in that. And that is a very good thing. Now, you may say, yeah, but my life is so beat up and everything. Yeah, but you ought to be thankful you have a God to go through the difficult times. You got to be thankful that God has promised you that he will help you to endure if you turn to him. That you have a God that you can lean on. And we're going to see that demonstrated in this particular Psalm 136. That even in the hard times, we are to be thankful. I even heard one congressman who was being interviewed on television. He just said, well, we're just really lucky. Well, first of all, you know, there he's got bad theology, but we're just really lucky that Thanksgiving has come this week because tempers and temper tantrums are plaguing the Senate, and they've been in session way too long, and we need just this break. And that Thanksgiving, they can go home, they can be with their families, and maybe they can cool off, and we can come back together again, and we can get some work done. Now, that is the secular view of thankfulness. I don't know that our forefathers really had that kind of a concept, that our government would be so heavily burdened that we would need a break, and that it would have nothing to do with bringing thanks unto our God. Now, Psalm 136 follows Psalm 135, which is very much like it in some ways, but not in every way. Psalm 135 is a psalm of praise. And so there's a lot of repetition of praise. For example, Psalm 135:1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. It continues on, sing praises unto his name. And then it wraps up with, bless the Lord, O house of Israel, and so forth. Blessed be the Lord of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so you can see that Psalm 135 is a psalm of praise. It begins a section in the Psalter where from 135 on, it's pretty much all about praise and thanksgiving. But 136, there's a new emphasis and there's some new things that are very, very unique. the antiphonal idea of "for his mercy endures forever," and that repetition. That is a new particular thing. But there's several other things that make this particular psalm truly unique. Before we get into it and its exposition, I want you to see the structure. The psalms and the psalter, and especially this would have been sung, as I said earlier, as part of their worship. There is a structure that comes to it. And my outline is going to follow that structure. First of all, that there is a call to worship. And the call to worship is in the first three verses, and there's repetition there, but it is all directed at God. Now, some people have, and some commentators have come to this psalm, and they want to use this as just a guide on what a good song or hymn or psalm would be like, that it addresses the idea of what our worship should be like. And I don't know that that's necessarily the thrust of all of what, all of its structure is. But I think it's a good guideline, a good outline on how we should do it. So when we're going to give thanks and we're going to have worship, well, what would be the order? Well, the first in the call to worship, there should be a call of recognition of God. And that is found in the first three verses. And those first three verses divide up into a statement concerning God himself, and then who that God is. Now, I like, in reading the New King James and so forth, the word there, it is a superlative, and in the translation, they put that word, oh. I remember reading years ago when the worship wars and new hymns coming out, And everybody kept talking about the 7-11 courses, it's seven words repeated 11 times and, just all of those kinds of things, cheapening of hymns and not good doctrine. And the writer, the author, he said, and they don't use good words like, oh, and those kinds of words, oh, how I love Jesus. Now just, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. He says, well, get the good word in there. Oh, how I love Jesus. And that's one of those gut words that it's because it's a superlative. It raises it. It raises the banner. And I like the translation here. And the first three verses use it. It's not repeated again until the last verse. So as soon as you see that, there's a balance in the writing of this particular psalm. And that's what I just love to see. So let's take a look at it. And they all are addressed to God. So the gut level, superlative direction to mean your whole being. What is it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. See, that is a statement. It is a pure statement. It is a superlative. Oh, give thanks. And that's going to set up the theme for the rest of it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And then it directs why, in a sense, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, that can stand all on its own, but he doesn't leave it alone. He is now going to raise it higher, just like holy, holier, holiest. That's why we have holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Going to that superlative state. Now, after he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Now, that's kind of unique. It's not typical of the Psalms to have a phrase like that. And then we have the statement in verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Again, seen in Scripture. But very unique. And what's interesting is, for his mercy endures forever. In those three verses, the three superlatives of giving thanks unto God because he's good, because he's the God of gods, and because he's the Lord of lords. Now, boom, that is a sermon in and of itself. That is powerful. That is weighty. That is heavy. And this has got 26 verses. So if you look at the last verse, he's then going to wrap up in this sandwich. Now, that's the call to worship. Now we have the benediction. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. So the psalm writer, we don't know who it is, although John Gill thought for sure it's David. Many others believe it was after the death of David. The fact of the matter is that we know the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, and that's all that we need to know. But that in the symmetry of this particular psalm, it's gorgeous that he starts off with three verses talking about the superlative need to give thanks. But he uses several different phrases with respect to God. And then when he concludes it, he has the same superlative and he has another description of God. So when we come to all of this, we see before us that we have a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of worship. And there's a fivefold division of this particular psalm. And that's what I want us to look at today, is how the psalm writer epitomized what giving of thanks is really like. And it isn't just to go home, be with family, to overextend your eating and to be guilty of gluttony and then maybe cool off period so that you can go do more work. It isn't so that we can have a Black Friday, you know, or a Black Thursday, or, you know, the question are, can you, you know, are you supposed to shop and getting ready for Christmas and all of that kind of. What is Thanksgiving all about and how it should be a mark of our lives 365 days a year? Well, let's look at the fivefold division of this particular psalm. Now, I've already mentioned the call to worship, the first three verses. We are given an exhortation to give thanks unto God in the first three, and he's going to reiterate it again at the last verse. And so this idea of, oh, give thanks. Now, we pretty much know what we think giving thanks is. It's being thankful for something that was given to us or something that we have received. And that's true, obviously, but it is also true that it is the emphasis of this particular one. It's something that we are to do, so that we read, oh, as it were you, give thanks to the Lord. So he's talking about an act of worship that is directed towards God, but it has the word of one confession. That I confess that I did not have something, or that I was in need of something, or something was absent that then came into either my possession or into my realm. And I confess, thank you. I was empty, but you filled my life. I was in need, and that need was met. And that brings it over to another word that can be used for thankfulness, and that is acknowledgement. To acknowledge that there was emptiness or something missing that God, and the Lord here, that the Lord has brought into your life. Now, from a Christian standpoint, yeah, that kind of like includes like, you know, everything. Where did you get your breath, your ability to breathe? Or when you breathe, what do you use? Your lungs. Well, where'd that come from? Well, you know, and then when you breathe in, where did the oxygen that goes in your nostrils in, you know, through the trachea down to the, you know, all the way down to the alveoli? So where did that oxygen come from? Why is it always, how many times did you breathe today and there was no oxygen there? Why is there oxygen everywhere? I was on top of mountains this week. We were down in low valleys. Now, it does get thin up there, but it was still there, and I could breathe. Okay, so do I need oxygen? Yeah, and so do you. What do I need lungs to use that? Yeah. Well, okay, so it goes into your lungs, into the alveoli, but then where does it go? It goes into your blood. Where'd you get your blood? You see, something that is as basic as breathing. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Acknowledge the one who supplies what you need. Not just the necessities, the absolute necessities, and even the ability, because you know, we don't have it. So when it says, give thanks to the Lord, and so it has the idea of thoughtful, grateful confession or acknowledgement. And what do we call that when you direct that unto the God of the universe who supplies that? That is called worship. So that's the reason why we would call this a call to worship. It is a call to the basic recognition that God meets us in our needs, and He is the only one that we can come. And the direction of that goes unto God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Notice all caps, Lord Yahweh. That is the covenant making God for the nation of Israel. So as a Jew would worship and as a Jew would give thanks, he is the recognition of the covenantal love of God for the God of Israel, Yahweh. Now, what's interesting that makes that even more interesting is for his mercy endures forever, is the chesed, which is the word of the covenant making love of God. Now, we have that as well, that we are participant in the new covenant and that we have everything that God provides to us. And so we can make this application directly to us. And as we go through, we'll see how that can be done. But this is part of an acknowledgement of the God of covenant for his people who has promised them certain things and that he is he is the Lord. But then we have these three identifying marks of identification of the God who meets those needs. This call to worship is all about getting your thoughts right about God. Worship, and our worship service here today or whenever we gather to worship, it's not about us, it's about Him. We come to bring our gifts, as it were, in our worship to Him. And we got to get God right or your worship will not be right. We saw on Friday night the whole emphasis of the charismatic movement and how it was so wrapped up in emotion. It's all emotional centered. And what am I going to get out of this? I've got to be able to heal, or I've got to be able to be healed, or I got to have something. The health, wealth, and that kind of gospel. Well, what does he say here? Oh, give thanks, acknowledge Yahweh and his provision to you, where he's done some things. But he doesn't go there first. He first of all says, for he is good. How often do we think of the goodness of God? God is the giver of all good gifts. He's the Father of lights, Book of James. Here we are told that the good God is the source of all blessing. He is the source of all that is good. If he is sovereign, and he is. Now, my professor, R.C., would have said it's not if God is good, it's since God is good. We know whatever comes to pass ultimately is good. Now, that is why this is the first verse. Because there's a lot of things that, let's face it, don't appear to be good. I look at the war. Reading and finishing off the Old Testament and then seeing the war over there and thinking of the past history of the nation of Israel and putting in context and looking in the Old Testament. There's a lot of not good stuff in the world. A lot of not good stuff in the world. But the God who is over all is a good God. That is just simply truth. It's not what we think. It is what is true. When we were up in Cherokee and we were going through the Cherokee Museum, the Cherokee Indian Museum, my heart was broken because the wokeness has struck up there and they are reconstructing Native American history. It isn't about what was true, but it's rather what do they want to be remembered as? Or how can we reconstruct it? And they don't want to ultimately get to the truth. And you see, I love studying Native American history, but it's ugly. The colonization, Britain, and all, there's a lot of ugliness in all of that. But everyone wants to rewrite because they want truth as what's nice. No, we need truth. And what is true? In the midst of all of the brokenness of this world, there is a good God in the midst of it who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we trust that it's good for his glory because he has said so. So the direction of this thanks is to a good God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Well, how good is God? Well, it was put down this way. God is superlatively good, wonderfully good. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote it this way. He is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good. He is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good. For this, he deserves the constant gratitude of his people for all that is good. If you don't know what true goodness is and enjoy it, you can only find true goodness in God. No man, no woman, no child will feel and be completed unless they know the God who is good. If your life is coming up short in what you think is good, you may want to spend a little bit more time understanding this good God. He is the in the next phrase, he says, oh, give thanks to the God of gods. And that is the good God. What's interesting is in these three verses, we've got the name of God Yahweh in verse one. We've got the God Elohim in the verse two. And then we've got and give thanks to the Lord. Notice that's not all caps. That is the word Adonai. That to give thanks unto the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. But what's interesting is, and this is where you have to look at the Hebrew, and you can't see it in English, but the term there, Lord, Adonai, it's in the plural. And that he, that what is that Elohim, plural, the Adonai is plural, that it is Yahweh, that we have, it doesn't teach the Trinity, but it allows for the Trinity idea of that we have a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is good, and he is the God over all gods. Remember in the Old Testament when it has those passages, are there any other gods? I know not of any. No, that's God who has omniscience. He knows everything, and he knows that there are no other gods. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So there's one God who manifests himself into three persons, and he's a good God. And we're to be thankful. Oh, give thanks unto the God who is. To give thanks unto the Trinity. James Montgomery Boyce said that of this particular phrase and how the psalm goes, that it's kind of like the apostolic creed, the apostles' creed. That it follows that thing in the definition and the allowing of the definition of the greatness of our God. And then when he says, give thanks unto the Lord of Lords, the Adonai, what do those mean? Well, the God of gods is in a superlative. It means the supreme deity, the sovereign ruler over all. And the Lord of Lords is in a superlative, that he is the ruler of all rulers. He's the Lord's of all lords. John Calvin wrote, this is the fullest perfection of all dominion to be found in one God. He is the ultimate governor. So these three statements and this call to worship, and this is how it is established. It's about giving thanks, but it's giving thanks unto the one who is God over all, sovereign, over any other God, over any other lords. And that has the idea of dominion over all the other kings, over the president, over the prime minister, over anyone. So this Thanksgiving, let's be careful that we are giving thanks ultimately, not just for our families, but unto the God who gave us our families. Don't be just thankful for your health, but be thankful to the God who preserves you. We'd like to say, with kind of the event I had 12 weeks ago or whatever, that God wasn't done with me yet. Well, that's kind of an observation, but to be thankful to God who is not done with me yet. You see, it's easy to be thankful because, you know, it's just a nice thing. But to whom? We have a national holiday that there will be people being thankful, but not to the God Yahweh, not to the God of gods, and not to the Lord of lords. My brethren, this is where real worship and real thankfulness, that's the call to worship. And the reason why we do that, he's the ultimate governor. And then we have this repetition in each one of those, and that is, for his mercy endures forever. Now, I may mention that can be translated different ways. Some have it his everlasting mercy. Some have his covenant fidelity, his kindness, his mercy, his steadfast love is another translation that is used there. His loyalty, his covenant faithfulness. Be thankful to God for who he is. Why? Because his overabounding covenantal love and fidelity secures the reality of the statement. God is good. And it's everlasting. He's not better now. He's not going to be better later. He wasn't better in the good old days. This is the God who is. It is constant. It's covenantal. It is love. But it's mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is something that you get when you don't deserve it. Do any of us have any internal, intrinsic ability to claim why God should be good to us? No. We lost that in Adam. Oh, we still have the God image, but that isn't something that's going to save. It only makes us with the ability to know that there is a God. But in mercy, in grace, in his sovereignty, we can give thanks unto Yahweh, who is good, God over gods, and he is the Lord of lords. Well, that's just the statement of it. It was Thomas Watson who said, God never repents of his electing love, and his electing love is eternal. And so praise God, his mercy endures forever. Now, at verse 4, and you might say, wow, are we going to be here through supper? And no, the answer is no, but we have a couple of divisions here, because the psalm writer wants to bring out our God is good, and what should we be thankful for? And so he divides it up from verses 4 to 9, this God who is all of these things that we're to be thankful for, and it's God as creator. Look at verse 4 through 9. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. For him who by his wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. He goes back to the creation week. He looks at creation and just says, we ought to be thankful that God made a piece of dirt, hurling it into this blank thing called space, along with a bunch of other ones. But he puts us close enough to the sun, yet far enough away. He puts water on it here, and we don't know what's going to happen. And we ought to be thankful just for creation. And what does mankind do? Get down on its knees and praise his God for all creation, right? No, you see, there was this blind mass of gunk, and through billions of years, it just spontaneously, poof, and here we are. Now, I've summarized evolution there a lot, but it makes about as much sense. What is commonly believed in all of the world, what is generally taught as truth throughout the public school system and other places, is a bold-faced lie that robs God of glory. And if you have that concept that if I'm only lucky enough to be the fortunate molecules made up of fortunate molecules that have to spontaneously go against the second law of thermodynamics, why would I ever thank anybody? I don't see a grand design. I don't see a grand designer. It's all by chance. We're all a bunch of animals. And yet all of society is permeated by that. That's why we don't have any morality. You know, to have morality, you got to have a God. And there's a lot of moral people that aren't worshiping the true God. Mormons, for example, they don't have the true God, but they're very moral, much moral than what we see in today's society. But you got to have a supreme being. Yet all of society tries to get rid of it. And that's the first section that we have. What God has done in creation. This past week, I had with my lovely bride, we had the blessedness of going to the pinnacle, the top highest point in all of the Smokies, Smoky Mountains. It's called Clingman's Point. And it's steep getting to that. The point itself is 6,643 feet. It is above the trees. It is above everything. It is said, I think, that you can see, if I'm not mistaken, seven states on a clear day. And it's just gorgeous. And it's up there. And when you look at that, and we got pictures, and it was cold, and it was windy. But as you would be up there, it was so worth it that the mountains just looked like waves of the ocean. We're more beach people, and I like, you know, to see the waves on the ocean. But that's kind of what it looked like, because it's the Smokies and it looks like smoke, although it isn't. It's from all of the evaporation from all of the trees and everything that's in there. But it was kind of, you might say fog-like, but it was out there. But you could just see rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of mountains. And it looked like waves. Now, when we went down to the... Finally got down to the bottom of the parking lot where we had to do the great steep ascent. And this was where they put Clingman's Dome is a sacred mountain to the Native Americans. And as I said, I like to study Native American history. And this was sacred because they could see the one river that was off to the side. And you could see it. I got pictures of it. And you could see the river. And they, you know, are very tied into nature. They are kind of like the first set of, not really tree huggers. That I don't want to be discouraging to any Native Americans. But they were very much into the land and to worship the land in some sense. They were stewards of the land. And so that was kind of cool. But unfortunately, on this little placard, it talked about it was a sacred mountain. And it even asked the question, where did this all come from? Now, what was interesting was that they, this is because it's the Bible Belt, I think, but they had a King James translation of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. But that wasn't the first one. The first one was the Native American idea. And the Native American ideas is the reason where the mountains come from and that. It was from a large scavenging bird that was given creatorship rights. And as he would do his wings, as he would pull his wings up, mountains came up. As he pushed them down, that's where the valleys came. And we all can join hands and sing Kumbaya. No. Because you see, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He has no spiritual discernment. He doesn't know that God, he knows there's a great spirit. But he's not, and he may even be thankful. But Yahweh, the one true God, the creator God, and in the book of Genesis, who created it all, who then destroyed it all by water, by the flood, and then afterwards caused those mountains to come up. And to really see, it is God. We were looking at big rocks up there. And you wonder, How did that rock get there? Now, some of those rocks were taken up there by big trucks. But some of those rocks were put there by God at the upheaval, the tremendous upheaval of the coming up of the mountains, when God recreated, in a sense, this earth and what it looked like. And you just look at that rock and you go, my God put that rock there. The God of the universe just pop. The God of the universe who speaks, thank you, God. And the mercy and the power, the covenantal love that did all of that continues forever because our God is eternal. So it is God as creator in the first and the next nine verses. Well, then from verses 10 through 25, it has God as deliverer. And I use that word on purpose because it does relate to salvation, but Old Testament concepts of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, it's in a very unique form. And in the Old Testament, when we think of salvation, the best word, I know John Whitcomb taught us in class, the best word is to use is the word to deliver. So like Israel coming out of Egypt, they were delivered out of Egypt, but they were saved out of Egypt. And we can see that, and you make that thing. This past Wednesday night, Brother Nathan Buckman was preaching from the book of Jonah. And he made some applications to the doctrine of salvation. And I was listening, and I was so proud of him because he used the word, and they was delivered. And I go, yeah. And then he would then use that as a synonym for salvation. He would be at spot on. Because Israel was delivered. So you'll see what I mean by this. Look at verse 10. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. Now that was the breaking point that made God, or that made the Pharaoh let him go. From an Egyptian viewpoint, that was pretty bad. From a Jewish standpoint, absolutely necessary. The concept of the Passover, how Christ is our Passover. All of that good plan of an eternal God and salvation was all wrapped up in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. So to him, to God, who killed, struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel among them, deliverance, salvation, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. His mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. Okay, we can get all that, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Not so good for them. They all died. God in judgment is a righteous and good God. Now, here's something that's a hard saying, but it's true. To the fact that God sends sinners and the reprobate to hell is a good thing. Because it brings justification of the wrath of God against all ungodliness. It's not good. It also makes us think about us. How much good indwells you? None. There's none good, no, not one. I am all unrighteousness. The only good is because God, who has mercy that is unfailing and is eternal, and he gives us the righteousness of his Son. Because he's a good God. For his mercy endures forever. Verse 16. To him who led his people through the wilderness. You know, that wilderness thing. Even if manna was Krispy Kreme donuts. Even I think I would get tired of Krispy Kreme donuts all that time. For his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings. See? It's the good, bad, and ugly. Judgment from a good God. And he slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Now we get their name. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever, who remembered us. Now that was with respect to the deliverance of the nation of Israel. But notice how now he applies it personally. Who remembered us in our lowly state. That was a good God. Who did not let you alone. Who called you by his grace and mercy. For his mercy endures forever. And he rescued us from our enemies. For his mercy endures forever. And so we have the God of creation, the God as a deliverer. Then verse 25, we get something else. He broadens that out even more. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. That would be in reference to God and his providence. Where we are, each of us live a different life. We all have pain, sorrow. We've been broken. We've been hurt. We've been hurt deeply. But his mercy endures forever. You can never come to the end of God's mercy, no matter what your problems are. Okay, you find out you got some kind of a really bad thing in your body, and maybe a cancer or something. It's going to kill you. Well, I don't want to be flippant, but you're going to die anyways. Some are going to have heart tests done this week. That's serious. And I'm not downplaying it. And I'm praying for you. But we're all going to die of something. And probably more in this room are going to die of something with your heart than, well, outside of maybe cancer. I don't know. But, you know, those two are the top ones. And we're all going to hear it someday. And God is going to eventually answer our prayers with a no. And then you get to see Jesus. Praise God. For his mercy endures forever. From a good God to his people. Brethren, how can we not be thankful? I mean, you know, it doesn't get better than this. Except for the fact that now we have the benediction. He takes care of all of this providentially. Takes care of this as we're delivered. But look at the last verse. Oh, there we got it again. The superlative. Oh! Get your gut involved in your worship. Well, we all will on Thursday, but that's another method of the gut. You know, oh, most of us will just groan like that because we ate too much. Oh, give thanks. And now he uses another phrase that is not common in the Old Testament. Now, the concepts are all there and the words are there, but this one's a unique one. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. That's where God is. We direct our prayers there. God is on his throne. He doesn't get off of it. And he's got all things under control. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. For his mercy endures forever. It echoes the opening of the psalm. It's a statement of God's unconditional covenant, everlasting, loyal love that is never extinguished. The year was 358 AD. So we're talking an early church father in February. One night, Anastasia was held an all-night church service in Alexandria, Egypt. He was standing firm on the deity of Christ, and there were many. Athanasia. I don't know. I don't think I said that right the first time. Athanasia. And he was fighting for the deity of Christ. He had many enemies, political, theological. And this particular night on February 358 AD, the church was surrounded by soldiers. They had their swords drawn. The congregation was listening to Athanasia teaching. He was sitting. And while he sat, and when they knew the soldiers were out there, he told the congregation, sing Psalm 136. Sing it loud and on the refrain, for his mercy endures forever. They sang it. They sang it loudly. And then they dispersed into the night. He sat on his preaching chair until the church was gone. Then he too disappeared into the night, rejoined his friends. They never caught him. The soldiers were amazed at their thankfulness unto the God that was bringing that kind of persecution into them. They never forgot God's goodness and his covenantal love. May God help us not to forget it either. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, oh, you can eat a lot on Thursday, but you can't give true worshipful thanks unto the God who provides it all unless you know Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this world is full of lies. This world is full of good things, but not truth. Father, by your word, may we worship you clearly because you are a good God. You're the God of gods. You're the Lord of lords. You are the God of heaven. Father, today we praise you for your love. We can't be thankful enough for your covenantal, merciful love that you have bestowed upon us that know Christ as Savior. As we close today in singing about that love, may we be thankful because your mercy is everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.